This morning we continue with the series called Tough Questions, looking through the book of Habakkuk. Now, whenever I do the kind of a sermon series or a message series that goes through an entire book of the Bible, like we're going through the book of Habakkuk, now I don't get to pick and choose, right? I said, all right, we're going to read through Habakkuk. Now we're going to read through Habakkuk. And that means sometimes you got to read through some of those parts of the Bible that maybe we would rather not pay attention to. And that's why it's a good thing for us to do, to look at some of those places that maybe otherwise we would overlook and not really read or pay attention to. Today is one of those kind of passages, all right? This might be a little tough for us to get through, but there is something in here for what God has that is for us, telling us about the way that he desires for us to live within his grace. So we're going to uncover that today. This is starting in chapter 1 yet. All right, so I introduced this last week, that Habakkuk is only three chapters long, and it goes like this, that Habakkuk brings a complaint or a question, and then God answers it. And then he brings a second complaint or question, and God answers that. And then in chapter 3, Habakkuk responds with a prayer. That's the entire book right there. We started last week with that first question and God's first response. So now today, we're in the middle of the book. The second question that Habakkuk has and God's second response to that, okay? So I'm starting at Habakkuk 1, verse 12, and going through chapter 2. This is what he says, Habakkuk's second complaint. Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, you will never die. You, Lord, have appointed them to execute judgment, talking about the Babylonians there. You, my rock, have ordained them to punish. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? You have made people like the fish of the sea, like the sea creatures who have no ruler. The wicked foe pulls all of them up with hooks. He catches them in their net. He gathers them with his dragnet, and so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and burns incense to his dragnet. For by his net, he lives in luxury. He enjoys the choicest food. Is he to keep on emptying his net, destroying nations without mercy? I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint. The Lord's answer. Then the Lord replied, write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. See, the enemy is puffed up. His desires are not upright, but the righteous person will live by his faithfulness. Indeed, wine betrays him. He is arrogant and never at rest because he is as greedy as the grave and like death is never satisfied. He gathers to himself all the nations and takes captive all the people. Will not all of them taunt him with ridicule and scorn, saying, woe to him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion. How long must this go on? Will not your creditors suddenly arise? Will they not wake up and make you tremble? Then you will become their prey. Because you have plundered many nations, the people who are left will plunder you. For you have shed human blood. You have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. Woe to him who builds his house by unjust gain, setting his nest on high to escape the clutches of ruin. You have plotted the ruin of many people, shaming your own house and forfeiting your life. The stones of the wall will cry out, and the beams of the woodwork will echo it. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and establishes a town in injustice. Has not the Lord Almighty determined that the people's labor is only fuel for the fire? That the nations exhaust themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbors, pouring it in the wine, from the wineskin till they are drunk so that he can gaze on their naked bodies. You will be filled with shame instead of glory. Now it is your turn. Drink and let your nakedness be exposed. The cup from the Lord's right hand is coming around you, and disgrace will cover your glory. The violence you have done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and your destruction of animals will terrify you. For you have shed human blood. You have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. Of what value is an idol carved by a craftsman, or an image that teaches lies? For the one who makes it trusts in his own creation. He makes idols that cannot speak. Woe to him who says to the wood, "Come to life," or to lifeless stone, "Wake up!" Can it give guidance? It's covered with gold and silver. There is no breath in it. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. A tough passage today, looking at God's answer to Habakkuk and what that means to us. But let's figure this out, all right? Let's untangle some of what's going on here and see what God is really up to as Habakkuk brings this complaint before God. See, it starts out that Habakkuk again asks a question in this chapter, and it's actually a repeat of what he had asked before, right? So he starts with that question where he repeats what's come, a repetition of God's answer that reinforces God's sovereign will, right? He begins that way when he talks about his complaint before God. He says, "God, you are right and you are just because you have ordained the Babylonians to bring judgment upon us." He's acknowledging that. You see, when in chapter 1, when God first said that, when his first response came, God began his response by saying, "Habakkuk, you would believe me even if I told you." So in some sense, maybe it bears repeating, just because Habakkuk himself and all of his listeners are still trying to come to terms with what has just happened here, this message that God has just brought. It's sort of a, "Wait a minute, can you say that again? Did I hear you right? The Babylonians are coming? We're going to be destroyed?" So he repeats that with his question, maybe as a way of reinforcing, "Yes, God, your will is sovereign. You have the right to choose. God, you are the one who is in control, and we bow before you." He repeats God's answer from the first question as a way of acknowledging the sovereignty of God's will. "God, you are in charge." But then he goes on and he repeats more, right? He also has a repetition of his first question, right? In chapter 1, his question is, "God, why do you allow the wicked to prosper? And why do the good people suffer? Why is there corruption that lingers on? And why don't you do anything about it?" Essentially, he's bringing that same question before God again, reinforced this time. Because if his first question was about the corrupt people in Israel, right? "All these corrupt people are around me. You're not doing anything about them. We're crushing under the weight of their corruption." And God's answer was, "Yeah, I'll take care of that, because the Babylonians are coming to sweep over all of you." And now Habakkuk is like, "That's not really what I had in mind. But this is your will." But yet it continues. "Now it's the corruption of the Babylonians who are coming. Why do you tolerate this kind of thing?" Repeating that, it reinforces Judah's lament, their cry for justice, for those who seek God to come to their aid, to their rescue, that they want an answer from God. "Why do you allow these things to continue?" They bring that before God, and often we do the same, right? That this is Yes, it's a 2,600-year-old letter, but it's a letter that speaks some of the same language that we speak today. When life happens, when we see corruption and injustice around us, and we come before God and say, God, why does this happen? Why do you let bad things happen? It's a real question for all of us. A question that Habakkuk is asking, a question that we wrestle with, a question that he brings before God, and a question that God answers in that way. Although it's not always the answer we like to hear, right? I think the answer I would like to hear is, oh, yep, you're right. I shouldn't let that happen. In fact, let me just take care of all that for you right now exactly the way that you want it to be done. Maybe that's the answer that we're hoping for when we bring that before God. Maybe that's the answer that Habakkuk was hoping for, but it wasn't the answer he got, right? And that's why he asks again, just to be sure. But notice this, though, right? That in his answer, there is that submission to God's sovereign will. God, you are right and you are just for ordaining the way that you have. And so God gives his answer then. But before he does, Habakkuk goes into this strange little story, right, about a fish and fishnet. Did you catch that in his question? Because all the people are like fish in the sea, and then the fisherman comes with his net and his hook and he snags them out. And what's that one about, this meaning that he's setting up with the fishnet? A meaning that people worship whatever brings them success. See, because the fish, so they thought it, were sort of these free to roam. That all the people that God had made were sort of these people who were free to roam like the fish, who are free to swim wherever they want. And then these corrupt and evil and wicked people in the world come and snatch them out of that, take them captive. Using the analogy here of a fisherman with his fishing net who fishes and grabs all the fish out and takes them captive. And then the fisherman does not worship or praise God for his catch, but he worships his net. He worships the thing that brings him the strength to conquer. You see, he's sort of setting that up. God, you allow these lawless people who do not worship you to succeed. And by their success, they worship as their God, the thing which brings them their success. And maybe we don't think of that in terms of fishing anymore today, but we see fine examples of that around us, though, right? People who trust in their economic wealth for their security, to bring them their strength. People who trust in military might, the power of their guns and bombs, to keep them safe and to bring them success. People who trust in their positions of power and influence over others to control, to bring them success and notoriety and status. You see, we have examples all around us yet today of people who make gods out of other things and place their trust for their future in those things instead of God. Habakkuk is bringing his complaint then. God, why do you let that happen? Why do you let people turn and worship all of these other things as a means of their success? When those of us who are trying so hard to remain faithful to you just seem to be crushed and trampled upon. It's a real question. So what does God have to say to that? Right? What is God's answer to this? Acknowledging that he is sovereign, that God is sovereign. He is right to act as he chooses. He begins that with his answer, right? When he answers, he says, write this down, make it plain on tablets so that a herald can run with it. He wants his answer to be broadcast, right? He wants everyone to know this. And he says, it will not prove false, even though it lingers, wait for it. It will certainly come. It will not delay. God is declaring his sovereignty, that he has the right to choose how he acts. And his choice of how he acts is right. And so he gives this then as his response to Habakkuk. He says, see, this enemy is puffed up, swollen is the literal translation of that, right? Full of pride, arrogance in himself, and it betrays him. Betrays him because his enemies will taunt him. In verse 6, that's how he sets it up. In this long response that he gives, in all those people who have been captured and done wrong, he says, will not all of those people then taunt him and ridicule him with scorn, saying, and then the rest of the chapter then is sort of this response of all of the people who have been crushed, all the people like Habakkuk who are wondering, where is God in this? How is God going to respond to this? How will God show up? And he gives response. And there's five of them. So if you were reading through chapter 2, we read that today, and it's a long chapter, but you see the progression. It breaks down into five sections here. We'll work through this, all right? Five sections of these different responses. Five of these ways that God responds. These five examples that he gives. The first one then, first one coming in verse 6. Verse 6 through 8, where he says, those who steal will be plundered. Right? Woe to those who pile up stolen goods and make wealth for themselves by extortion, because they will be plundered. What they have gained by dishonest means will be taken away from them. So that's the first one that he brings. Right? Then he moves on in verse 9. Verses 9 through 11, he talks about the next one, that those who lift themselves high will be brought low. Woe to you who builds his house by unjust gain, setting it on a nest on high to escape the clutches of ruin. You plot the ruin of many people, shaming your own house, forfeiting your life, that they will be brought low when they lift themselves high that way. Then he moves on with the third section there in verse 12. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and establishes a town by injustice, that those who cheat others will lose what they have when it's ill-gotten gain in that way, by cheating. Their labor is fuel for the fire. It will be taken from them. And then there are five of these, right? So we're in the middle now. We're on the third one, and there's sort of this pause before he continues with the last, where he says in verse 14, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. And then he moves on. He moves on to the fourth example that he gives. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbors, pouring it out from wineskins until they are drunk. Those who take advantage of others will be put to shame. Those who see the weakness and the vulnerability of people around them and use that to their own advantage and for their own selfish gain, those are people who will eventually be taken advantage of themselves. It will be your turn. He says in verse 60, now it is your turn. Drink and you will be exposed, because the cup of the Lord's right hand is coming around you. And then the fifth one, the last example he gives in verse 18, of what value is an idol carved by a craftsman, or an image that teaches lies. It cannot come to life. There is no breath in it. That those who worship their own strength, things of their own making, will fall. See these five examples that God gives us, his answer, his response. Now, what does this teach us? What is he after in this? Right? What is Habakkuk supposed to take out of this? Because maybe on one surface level reading, you would walk away from this and you would think something like, oh, karma, right? They're going to get what they deserve. What goes around comes around. If you're a person who does bad things, you know what? Eventually bad things are going to come to you. And I guess the way karma goes, that if I live as a person who does good things, then eventually good things are supposed to come around to me. That's how karma works. But here's the thing, karma is not a Christian idea, right? Karma is a term that comes from Eastern religions like Buddhism and Hinduism. But so is that what God is saying here? Because maybe that's how we walk away from it, looking at it and seeing something like that. But what is God really putting into this? See, what's the response that's called for here? How is Habakkuk supposed to walk away from this? What's his response, and what is our response supposed to be? for an answer like this, where we see this kind of judgment coming from God. You see, I think it calls to mind for me a response of repentance. Repentance being a word that literally means turning around. That whichever way I was going, to repent means I turn around and go the other way. That this calls to mind for me my own failures, my own shortcomings. You see, when I bring a complaint before God that says, God, why do you allow bad things to happen? Why do you allow people who are corrupt to continue in their corruption? Sooner or later, I have to stand in front of a mirror. And I have to acknowledge that, you know what? Maybe I'm not as pure as I thought I was. Maybe sometimes I like to play the card that says, I'm the victim here. I'm the one who needs saving and rescuing. But honestly, there are times in my life when I've been the one to do the wrong. I've been the one who's hurt other people. That if it comes around to an issue of karma, what goes around comes around, if it comes down to people who do bad, bad is coming your way, then I have to admit, and I better get ready, it's coming for me. Eventually, Habakkuk and the people of Judah have to stand in front of the mirror like that and recognize, you know what? I don't know that anyone is exempt here. I don't know that anyone gets a free pass on this one. I don't know that there are any get out of jail free cards on that level. So my response is one of repentance. So when I read through these five examples that God gives here through Habakkuk, of the ways that God would bring judgment, they are for me a call to repentance. A call to repentance where I see things like this, that where I have been greedy, instead make me generous. And a call to repentance to recognize the places where I've hoarded some things to myself in perhaps some unfair or unjust ways. God, show to me instead places or ways that I can be generous instead of greedy. To share of blessing instead of hoarding it all to myself. Or as I look at some of the others, I would think something like this: God, where I have built up my own fame, instead may I lift up others. See, where I've thought to elevate myself to a position of respect, instead let me help others to succeed. Where I have stepped on other people so that I can get ahead, instead, let me give of what I have so other people may get ahead and help others that way. It is my call to repentance to turn in that way. Or when I read some of the others, I think things like this: God, where I have taken advantage of the weak, instead, may I serve those who are vulnerable. See, where I've seen people who are in a time of need and I see their weakness and I see a way to exploit that, instead, let me help them. Let me serve them. Let me help them in ways where I don't exploit others and take advantage of others for my own gain in that way. Or this, where I've trusted my own success. Instead, may I rely upon the grace of God. Where I've made my own gods, my own idols, out of my own strength, out of my own abilities, out of my own successes, where I've tried to breathe life into those things as something I worship. Instead, may I return again, repent and return to rely upon the grace of God. You see, when Habakkuk was writing this, it was a time when God would bring judgment. He foretold that. We live in a time where we expect God to come as well. Right? I think in Habakkuk's time, they were awaiting that Savior, that Messiah. God, send your Messiah, your Savior, to do this, to destroy all the corruption and to save us again. We live in a time then too, a time when we acknowledge there has been a Messiah who has come. that God has sent his Messiah, his Savior, to destroy corruption. Maybe not in the way that we had hoped would happen. Much like in the time of Habakkuk, God's Messiah would not come. His salvation would not come in a way that they had hoped to destroy the corruption around them. But we have a Messiah who has come as well, in Jesus. And does he bring that judgment? Instead, he brings a different kind of measure. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, talks about the way that he judges, the way that we judge, where he declares this in Matthew 7. He says, "With the measure you use, it will be measured to you." Right? When I judge other people according to the corruption and the wrongness that they do, that is a measure that will come back against me. When I push people down according to the sins that they commit, their shortcomings, their failures, it is a measure that will be used to me. But God comes, Jesus comes, and brings a different kind of measure. Instead of leaving us within our sins, within our failures, within our shortcomings, instead of leaving us there, Jesus comes with grace. He says, "I've got a new measure for you now. I've got a measure of grace and forgiveness. All those shortcomings that I have, when I stand in front of the mirror and I recognize that all of those ways that God pronounces judgment, all of those woes that he brings to the people, all of those things, when I stand in the mirror and I see, you know what, I cannot escape those things myself. I cannot call myself clean from those things. I cannot do that because I do not live according to God's perfect will, his perfect standards. When I read those passages of judgment coming, I know that I'm standing in line and it's coming for me." And Jesus comes with a new measure of grace and forgiveness. And so he calls us then. He calls us to a response that receives his grace, that receives his forgiveness, but then measures others by that same response. For the wrongs that have been done to me, for the corruption that exists around me, if I can accept that I am a person who is forgiven by God's grace, and may I also live as a person who forgives others by that same grace and seeks his justice that comes through his grace. If I can live like that, if I can live like the kind of person that embraces that in my life, then I can live in a way that responds to God in gratitude, thanksgiving for what he has done for me. Not fear of his condemnation, but at peace that God is with us, that his love has been given to us, that his grace has restored us and upholds us, and that now we live as people called to be changed, to be new people, to be recreated by him through his Spirit. So that all of those responses that I give are responses that by his Spirit and by his strength and through his grace, he gives me power to walk with him through. So yes, I know I cannot do it perfectly, but that is part of my journey of repentance, that where I have been greedy, I do want to be generous instead. Where I have built up my own fame, I do want to lift others up instead. Where I have taken advantage of others, I want to instead serve others that way. And where I've trusted my own strength, my own success, may I return again to trust and rely upon God in his mercy and grace to sustain me. May I live that way as his child. Would you pray with me? God, thank you for your word. Thank you that you declare in your word words that may come as kind of judgmental and tough to us. Words that maybe shock us and force us to look in the own mirror of our souls and recognize that we fall short. But Lord, thank you. Thank you that you have sent your Son with redeeming grace, that we may then turn to follow you. And Lord, where we have fallen short, forgive us. Where we desire then to turn and follow you, strengthen us along the way. And God, may you receive the honor and the glory through that, not by our own strength, not by our means, not by anything we do, but entirely and completely because of you and through you alone. So we declare, Lord, that even when the answers are not what we want, even when you do not move in ways that we desire to see you move, God, we declare that we still trust in you because you are sovereign, and we trust in your grace to uphold us. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.